Good morning. So as Jason shared, we've been going through this book, Why Christ Came. And so there's 31 meditations on the incarnation of why Jesus came to earth, why he had to become a man. And so we're going to go through the last six today. So in case, I'm sure all of you remember all of these, but just in case you forgot any, here's all 31 of them. So we're going to cover the last six that are highlighted there in red. But hopefully this kind of refreshes your memory a little bit on what we've been talking about. And there's basically the way I'm going to try to attack this today is we're going to cover the first three and kind of group those together and talk about something that relates those three. And then we're going to group the second three together and then talk about how the two relate to one another, the two groups relate to one another. And a sub-theme of my talk this morning is going to be, we don't have time to look at that more. At every point, I think I'm going to, at some point, be referring to some other Bible story that we don't really have time to go into. So it'll be a little bit of a drink from the fire hose, but we'll do our best to make it cohesive. I thought, well, six different basically verses and six different little subjects, that should make it easy on me because I shouldn't have to, you know, fill the time. But it's actually a lot harder to condense all of that into the time than it is to fill the time. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, the ability for us to be here. Meeting together, and I pray that you would be honored in what we say and do here, that you would be glorified. I thank you for your word and revealing it to us, and for Jesus and sending him to this earth, and I just pray that you would help my feeble words to be used by your Holy Spirit to awaken hearts and minds, because I know that nothing I can say or do will do any of that without your divine inspiration and opening eyes to see what you want us to see. So I pray that it would happen this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's the six we're going to cover today. And the first three we're going to group together. We're going to talk about, there's basically like a theme verse for each of these in our book. And then we're going to talk about how these three relate to one another. We're going to bounce back and forth a little bit, so stick with me. So the first one we're going to look at is Christ came to restore human nature to holiness. Our verse says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So first of all, we have to know the context. This is the angel speaking to Mary in Luke 1. So this is the angel talking to Mary and telling her how Jesus will be born. And we're going to come back in just a second to what this has to do. What is the way Jesus was born, the virgin birth, all of that have anything to do with holiness? And what does that have to do with the rest of what we're going to talk about today? The second subject is Christ came to be a faithful and merciful high priest. Another thing we might not think about when we think about Christmas. Therefore, he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. We're going to come back to this too. Christ came to be the second and greater Adam. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Romans 5, 14 and 15. So we're going to start here and go backwards a little bit and ask ourselves, what is our biggest problem? What is humanity's biggest problem? There's lots of problems to choose from, right? There's a lot of things wrong. There's a lot of things that cause pain, discomfort, sadness. We could think of, you know, things like financial problems, losing a job, not having money to pay your bills and take care of your family. You could think of health problems. You know, you might hear someone say, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. So some would say our biggest problem or our biggest thing to worry about is our health. Others, it might be relational. It might be, you know, your kids or your family that, you know, maybe there's trouble there, or you know, maybe you have an estranged family member that doesn't speak with you anymore, that kind of thing. that can cause a lot of pain and discomfort and sadness. But our biggest problem is that we've inherited something from our parents, all the way back to Adam, and that's our biggest problem. And we've inherited a sin nature which causes separation from God. So Adam was the first man, and he had perfect fellowship with God. And that was how we were created. We were created to have perfect fellowship with God. That's what we were made for. And we'll talk more about that. But you think about, you know, when a baby's born, what's the first thing the family starts doing is looking at that baby? Oh, look, he's got his mother's eyes, or he's got his grandfather's chin, right? We start looking for those family resemblances. And I think part of the reason God set up the world the way he did, and genetics the way he did, and inheritance of traits the way he did, is to help us understand this harder to grasp idea that we have inherited a sin nature from our parents. That's harder for us. It's not something we maybe think about right away. But if you spend some time around a toddler, you know they've inherited some bad traits from their parents that wasn't just from how they were taught. You don't have to teach a toddler to be selfish. You don't have to teach a toddler to throw a fit when he's not getting what he wants, right? So we've inherited that sin nature from Adam. We've inherited that separation. What happened after the fall? Adam sinned, Eve sinned. They were kicked out of the garden. They had perfect fellowship with God. They had untethered, unfettered relationship to God. They could go into God's presence and talk to him at any time. But that was broken. That was lost. And since then, our biggest problem is that separation from God. And the ultimate separation is death. That's the ultimate separation from our bodies and from God is death. And that was a consequence of the fall. But Jesus was the second Adam. Jesus had to become flesh, become a man on Christmas, so that he could die on Easter for us to, and be resurrected on Easter, so that he could be that second Adam, be that representative. It's another thing that isn't, at least I think, maybe intuitive to us, is this idea of representation. What does Adam's sin have to do with me? Why do I have to inherit a sin nature from Adam? I wasn't there. It wasn't my fault. In the same way, how does Jesus' death do anything for me? I think one of the best representations of this idea of a representative who represents the people is the story of David and Goliath. And you think back to that story, and again, we don't have time to go into it, but it's a great story. Most of you probably know the basics of it. The Israelites and the Philistines, they're facing off. There's a battle line drawn, and Goliath, their greatest warrior, comes down, and he challenges, send one man to fight me. Send your best warrior. If I win, the Philistines win. If he wins, the Israelites win. And that's it. We don't need to have a big war. We'll have one representative, and the outcome of that one battle will decide the fate of the people. And you might hear people talk about David and Goliath as like, well, we need to be more like David. We need to challenge our Goliaths. Your Goliath might be, you know, stress. Your Goliath might be anxiety, right? But that is not really the way that story is supposed to read to us. We're supposed to relate with the Israelites on the sidelines, being afraid to go fight and not able to fight. And we're supposed to relate David to Jesus. David is our representative for the people, right? He goes out and he says, I will fight this giant. And when I win, because God will give me the victory, we will have won. And God's people will have won. And that's how Jesus is our representative. He went and fought that battle for us, crushed the head of the snake, and in our place, it became the second Adam. All right, sorry, I got to go backwards. I'm going to be bouncing back and forth. So, our biggest problem is that separation from God. Another big analogy in the Old Testament is the high priest, the tabernacle, the temple system. Very confusing if you look at it from the outside. There's all these rules and regulations and all these things they're supposed to wear. And what is the point of all that? Well, Jesus came to be our high priest. And it starts off here in these verses, therefore had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to become a man so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. What does that have to do with our biggest problem? Well, our biggest problem is that separation from God. How did Jesus solve that? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were like the mediators to God. They were the ones that, on behalf of the people, would go into the temple where God's presence was, and they would bring sacrifices in order to atone for the sins of the people. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would bring a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. It was the only time all year that anyone went into the Holy of Holies. and he would go into where God's presence was and atone for the people's sins. Jesus is like that for us. He is our high priest. He goes into God's presence, but unlike to be a faithful high priest, later in Hebrews that we don't have time to look at, it says that the earthly priests were merciful because they were also had to atone for their own sins. They understood the sins of the people because they were also sinners. But partly because of that, they could never really do much about the people's sins. And they would have to do it over and over and over and over again. Whereas Jesus, it says, he offered once for sins and then sat down. The high priest in the Old Testament stood daily at their work. They had to go back and back and stand and keep offering sacrifices, offering bulls and goats, which also in Hebrews says never was intended to atone for sins. What was the purpose of all that blood spilled by the animals? The idea was it was just a picture to show that the wages of sin are death, and that without death, there can't be an atonement for sin. There can't be, and God, being holy, can't be brought back into relationship with us unless there is a payment for sin. And that's what Jesus did as our high priest. He was the merciful and faithful high priest, not faithful in offering over and over again, but faithful in that he went, he became the actual sacrifice, as Jason just shared. He became the Lamb of God, offered himself as a sacrifice, and now sits at the right hand of God and still acts as our mediator today. So that when we sin, we have a advocate before the Father to say, when Satan accuses, this person's no good, he's sinned, he's messed up, he's still doing the same things, Jesus says, no, he's one of mine. I've paid for this sin, and he is welcome. And it also says in Hebrews, we are to go boldly into the throne room of God because of that. And that's a wonderful idea that our separation from God, all the way back to Adam, we have now direct access to the throne room of God. That would have been a shocking thing to say to the Hebrews as that was written in the first century, because no one was ever allowed in the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, only once a year. And they probably, there's this kind of story that they tied a rope around his leg and he had bells on his feet, and Jason talked about this recently, so that they could drag him back out if he did something wrong in the Holy of Holies and was struck dead. That's what we should think about as fallen humans going before the presence of God. But now, because of Jesus and what he did, we have direct access and we can go boldly to the throne of God. So what does that have to do with Mary and this whole thing of virgin birth and being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus didn't inherit that sin nature from his father because his father is in heaven. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So if you ever wondered, what does this virgin birth thing have to do with this? Jesus is able to restore us to holiness because he lived a holy life, absent of a sin nature, because he was born of a virgin, as God had intended from the dawn of time, so that he could live a perfect life, be the second Adam, and then act as our high priest, being a mediator before God. So that's the real quick version of why we did what we did. I'm sorry, why Christ came in holiness, born of a virgin, why he came to be a faithful and merciful high priest, and to be the second and greater Adam. So now we're going to, that really talks about our biggest problem and how Christ solved our biggest problem. So now we're going to talk a little bit about a reaction to that. Another reason Christ came was to satisfy our deepest thirst. This is another whole story that we won't have time to go into, so I'm going to give you like the fast-forward version of it. But the verse is, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4, 13 and 14. So this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus and disciples are traveling. Jesus decides to take a break by this well, not by accident. This was a divine appointment. He had somewhere to be. His disciples left to get food, so he's sitting there by himself. This woman comes at noon, which is an abnormal time, to draw water from the well. And so it's just him and her, and he asks her for a drink. She says, "Why are you even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Jews hate Samaritans. You shouldn't even be talking to me." He says, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink. She goes, what are you talking about? You don't even have a bucket. You can't get a drink out of the well. I don't know what you're talking about. And he says, if you ask me for water, I have a better water than this well, that you would never thirst again. And she says, are you better than our father Jacob who drew this well? She's still confused, doesn't know what he's talking about. And then he says this to her. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Everyone who drinks of this water, as in the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What this is getting at is Jesus came to satisfy our deepest thirst, our deepest desire, and our deepest need. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote. He said, as I go through my life, I seem to never be able to be satisfied by anything in this world, it's because I was not intended to be satisfied by anything in this world. I'm intended for another world. My satisfaction is supposed to come from somewhere else. You might hear someone say that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And the analogy I thought for this is like, you know, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon with cups of water and trying to fill it up, right? That's kind of what it's like. We have the God-shaped hole in our hearts. We were made for the garden. We were made to have that fellowship with God and to glorify God and enjoy God. And because of sin's separation, we can't do that. But Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, his coming to earth, his acting as our high priest, He brings us that back to us. He gives us that ability to enjoy God in the way that we're supposed to. Another reason Jesus came was to be loved by God's children. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came down from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So this might sound strange, and I think this is one of the things that can be a little bit tricky is this idea of like, did God really, you know, orchestrate all this to be loved by us? Does he need our love? Does he need our affection? Is he lonely without us? Well, no, we know that none of those things are true, but he is glorified when we show our affection for him. He's glorified in our love for him. And that is one of the reasons Jesus came. We're going to come back to both of those first ideas. Christ came to reveal God's glory, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, not everybody saw that Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? We read through the stories in the Gospels, and we see that not everybody was on board, right? Not everyone was saying, boy, this guy seems like he's full of grace and truth. There was a lot of people that hated him. In the same way, you might think back to Linus in the Charlie Brown Christmas special reciting from Luke, right? And it ends with, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But another translation is goodwill toward men with whom God is pleased. There is a difference. Brandon last week, he had back-to-back, since I've been bouncing around. So look at number 20 and 21, right? Two different ideas, back to back in this book. One is Jesus came to bring peace. The next is Jesus came to bring a sword. Both things Jesus said about himself. I came to bring peace, and then he later says, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Was he confused? Was he contradicting himself? Well, what he meant was, for some, I'm coming to bring peace. For those who accept me and see me through the eyes of faith, right? So without the Holy Spirit changing our eyes and waking our hearts, we can't see who Jesus, full of grace and truth. We see him as something else, right? But once our eyes are open, we see him full of grace and truth. But for those who don't see me that way, I bring a sword. I come to bring division, separating families. This part of the family sees Jesus for who he is, and they become Christians, and this part doesn't. And there's that separation, right? So what does that have to do with God's glory? When we do see Jesus for who he is, and we do see him full of grace and truth, and we love him for it, and we look to him as a satisfaction of our greatest need, we look to his water as the thing we're looking for to quench our thirst, that is when God's glory is magnified. I think we've talked about this here more than once. But one of the, there's two kinds of magnification, if you will, right? There's the microscope and the telescope. What's a microscope do? It takes something really, really small and makes it so you can see it. What does a telescope do? It takes something really, really big and far away and magnifies it so you can see it because you're so far from it, right? And that's what our love for God and our looking for our, to quench our thirst in God does with God's glory. It's not that God's glory is small and we have to make it bigger. It's that it's really big, but we're far from it. But when we look to God as our source of hope, as our thirst, what will quench our thirst, that is when our need are met, and that brings God glory. And one of the really great things about that is that our glorification of God, love of God, looking for our hope in God, our you know, quenching our thirst in God, those are not only bringing God glory, but it brings us enjoyment. The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts with question one, what is the chief end of man? We don't talk like that. So what we would say is, what is our purpose? What is the purpose of human beings being on this planet? Why are we here? And the answer is, man's chief purpose, man's main purpose on this world is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the Desiring God motto says it basically the same thing in a different perspective. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So what that means is that, and this is a real common, I think, misconception, I think, you know, especially even growing up in the church, you kind of think like, well, there's these things that I want to do because of my sin nature, but there's these things that I want to do, and it seems like fun and it seems like enjoyment, but I'm not supposed to do this. I'm supposed to obey God. So there's like these two different paths that are kind of going the opposite directions, and I have to choose one or the other, and a lot of times I'm choosing wrong, and then I go back this way, and right? But in actuality, the real things that will make us happy, the real things that will bring us enjoyment, is this water from the well that Jesus is offering. And that path is actually on the same path to bringing God glory. The more we enjoy God, the more we look to him for our fulfillment, the more he is glorified, and the more he's glorified in that and we obey him, the more enjoyable our life is. That's one of the big lies that Satan wants us to believe, just like he told to Adam and Eve in the garden, is the idea that God's trying to keep something from it. Oh, he doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he knows it's really good, and he's trying to keep that from you. One of my favorite little passages is from Hebrews 1:1-3, and I thought it touched on a lot of the themes of these six sections, so I thought we'd read this together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the Old Testament and the way that God spoke to us as humans in all these different stories, right? Things like the Old Testament priests, things like David and Goliath, right? He gave us all these stories to help us understand who he is, who we are. He gave us the law. What was the point of the law? Some people would say, well, the law was just kind of a first attempt. We messed that up, and so God had to pivot to Jesus. That's not true. One of the things it says in Hebrews about the Old Testament and the law that was given to Moses and the tabernacle and the priests and all those things that God handed to Moses and said, here, go do these things. It said it was designed, he was shown the design of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. In other words, it wasn't God saying, you know, you guys need to start doing these things, and then after that didn't work out, he's like, all right, well, maybe I'll just kind of apply Jesus and say, you know, like, he'll be like the high priest. That didn't work, but I think I got a better way. In actuality, the high priest in the Old Testament were just a shadow, just a picture, just an imitation of a high priest that already existed, Jesus. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, God's presence, his throne room, that is a real place in heaven. And what was made was just a copy, just a rough sketch of it, so that we could see what God is like. we could see that we can't just go into his presence as we are because we've been separated from him. There's a curse on us. We can't just do what we want to do and then expect to be able to be blessed by God. And that's a lot of what the Old Testament taught us. So in many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets and by all these stories that we have in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, by way of application, as we have finished our Christmas is over, we're looking to our new year, what does this mean for us? We have a big problem. Sin separates us from God. That is our humanity's biggest problem. That is personally our biggest problem. Because even those of us who are Christians are still sinners. We're still struggling with that sin nature and fighting against it. That's a problem. But the good news is Jesus is our representative. He's our mediator, and he is our high priest. He is our second Adam who perfectly obeyed. I think we've talked about this before in actually a Christmas sermon where we talked about how in the garden, full of wonderful things to eat, everything Adam needed, he was tempted by a serpent. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. So that you can picture a desert, right? He doesn't have everything he needs. He's not in a comfortable position. And he hasn't eaten anything for 40 days when he's tempted, right? The first Adam is really well set up to obey God, but he fails. The second Adam has everything going against him. He's hungry, and he's in this desert place, and that's when Satan decides to tempt him, when he's at his worst. But he succeeds. He does what the first Adam couldn't do, and he obeys God. He's our high priest. He made the sacrifice of himself, rose again to show his victory over death, and now sits at the right hand of the Father to mediate for us, to allow us to come into God's presence. So that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to work. We're supposed to reject that sinful old way that Jesus saved us from, that slavery, that suffering and painful way to live, and go boldly before the throne of God and enjoy him in everything we do. Not just on Sunday mornings, but in everyday life, doing everything for God's glory. And the more we're able to the more we're able to enjoy God, the more we glorify him, the more we glorify God, the more we enjoy our lives. And that's the good news of Christmas, the good news that we have in Jesus, our high priest, our good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for your word and for all the ways that you have spoken to us. I thank you for Jesus. It's really a miracle. It's hard for us. I think if we really understood who you were and what you were like, the idea of God becoming flesh should be seem impossible. The idea of Jesus coming to this earth and being a man should seem impossible. And I just thank you that with you all things are possible, that you made a way for us, that this was all part of your grand design and not something that you had to pivot and figure out a plan because we messed things up. I thank you that you know the future and you know what we have ahead of us, and that because of that, we know you and we know who holds the future, and we can have confidence that the way we're living our lives, the sacrificing things that might seem like fun in order to do things that are hard, are actually our best path to enjoyment. You made us, and you know what it takes to satisfy us, and I pray that you'd help us to trust you and to enter boldly into the throne room so that we could be in your presence the way we were designed to be. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.